pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the great opportunity that you give us to be here this evening, Lord, together as brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Father, for the opportunity that you give us to open your word and consider it one more time, and consider the words that you inspired through the Holy Spirit and are written down for our edification, for our praise, for our counsel, for our comfort. Thank you, O Lord, above all, for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you because it is through him and through his sacrifice on that cross that we can gather together and pray to you and sing to you and praise you. We ask, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit you would be with us this evening, that you would grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, and tender hearts and minds to consider your beauty, your majesty, your power. In the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. As we continue in our pilgrimage on this earth, it is very important to stop and consider the sovereignty, supremacy, and holiness of our Almighty God in all the glory of his majesty. He creates and sustains all things for the praise of his glorious grace, and we are all invited to join in the celebration of worship. Derek Kidner summarizes Psalm 29 beautifully in this way: "The towering majesty of the Lord dominates this poem or hymn. With the opening scene in heaven, where supernatural beings pay him homage, with the violent sweep of the thunderstorm in from the sea, down the whole length of Canaan and away into the desert, and the serene climax in which, as the thunder recedes, the Lord appears enthroned in judgment over his world, but in blessing among his people." That's a beautiful point summarizing Psalm 29. I bring tonight for your consideration the following 3 points in our study of Psalm 29. Point number one, the call to praise, found in verses 1 and 2, the call to praise. Point number 2, the voice of the Lord, verses 3 to 9. You've noticed how it's repeated many times, the voice of the Lord. And point number 3, the sovereign and magnanimous Lord, verses 10 and 11. So then, some context and background on Psalm 29. From a Bible background commentary, we learn that this psalm has more connections to Ugaritic literature than any other psalm in the Bible. A commonly cited scholarly view goes so far as to claim that this psalm was originally a Phoenician or Canaanite hymn that was modified and adapted into the Hebrew religious corpus. It is claimed that all three of the places named are in Syria. We found these places from verses 6 to 8. And that the psalm features terms, concepts, and even grammatical structures that are more familiar from Ugaritic than from the Old Testament. However, even though there are sufficient parallels and similarities to identify Canaanite-like elements in the psalm, there is as yet no evidence of a Canaanite original. The definition of Ugarit or Ugaritic is that of a city-state situated on the north coast of Syria, modern-day Ras Shamra. During the late Bronze Age, 1550 to 1200 BC, on the northwest Semitic language of that culture, Basically, you're looking at a culture and a people in what it is today, Syria. The discovery of the Ras Shamra text at Ugarit has given scholars the most direct and thorough evidence of Canaanite language, literature, and religion during the time of the ancient Israelites. And since Ugaritic is quite similar to ancient Hebrew and other Canaanite languages, it provides valuable information about the meanings of obscure Old Testament words and the cultural and religious practices of Israel's neighbors. As with all comparative studies, caution must be exercised in what kinds of conclusions can be drawn. Both similarities and differences must be balanced in the final assessment. From theologian Liberani, we learned that Ugaritic religion was substantially built on the expectation of a correct and punctual repetition of the annual vegetation cycle, as well as the fecundity of human beings and animals. The arrival of the seasonal rains was the most important event for agriculture that did not depend on irrigation. So these cycles of nature were very important for these people, the Canaanite people. The divine figure connected with atmospheric phenomena was head on the pantheon for them. The divine figure for them that controlled the atmospheric phenomena, i.e. rain, clouds, sun, all the atmospheric, was the head of their pantheon because of the importance of rain for these agricultural people. He was the god Baal. We've heard about him before. Baal, which means Lord, often with the epithet Alijan, probably he who prevails. Various mythological fragments belong to the cycle of Baal and Anat, his sister and consort. The sequence of the episodes is not always clear, but the main part of the story concerns the struggle of Baal against Mot, death. Mot claims and obtains the submission of all the gods. Baal attempts to resist, but is killed. And the lamentation of Anat and the entire population spreads over the land. But then Anat confronts Mot, conquers him, and restores Baal to life. The two rivals are at last engaged in a terrible duel, which ends in Baal's victory and Mot's death. The Ras Shamra text praises Baal as the god who has power over rain, wind, clouds, and therefore over fertility. His control over nature, however, fluctuates in accord with his victories or defeats in his encounters with Mot, god of death, sterility, and aridity. So that's how they explain the cycles in the climate and agriculture. So, Baal is fighting with Mot, and Mot is winning, so it's arid, it's no raining, there's no rain, the crops are dying. And when Baal was winning, everything was perfect, green, rain, the crops. So that's the way they explained. In emphasizing the cycle of the seasons, the Ras Shamra texts tell of Baal's repeated defeats by Mot, who brings forth scorched and barren fields. During these periods of aridity, Baal's power is eclipsed, but only temporarily. Baal will be victorious again. He will defeat Mot and return to grant rich, fertile fields to his people. This is the people who the Israelites encounter while driving them out from the land of Canaan. In Psalm 29, our text for tonight, all of the elements that have been identified as Canaanite in nature also occur in other clearly Israelite settings. So they only show the general similarities that existed between Israelite and Canaanite language and culture. It is possible that the psalmist is using this psalm to attach to Yahweh many of the Baal functions, but not to argue against Baal so much as to elevate Yahweh and proclaim his glory. On the other hand, it would present no problem if the psalmist did choose to pattern his composition after a Canaanite original, so that praise was transferred from Baal to Yahweh. It would cause no problem. So Kuettner concludes then, whether David, the author of the psalm, was building the psalm out of an ancient fragment or turning to a style that would recall the old battle hymns of God's salvation, the primitive vigor of the verse, with its 18 reiterations of the name Yahweh, the Lord — we see it as Lord with uppercase L-O-R-D in our Bibles. The Hebrew word is the word for Yahweh, what we translate as Yahweh. It wonderfully matches the theme. While the structure of the poem averts the danger of monotony by its movement from heaven to earth, by the path of the storm, and by the final transition from nature in uproar to the people of God in peace. We'll see it in detail. It's a majestic movement from heaven, earth, chaos, peace for the people of God. So then on to the exposition of the psalm itself then. Psalm 29 is a hymn, according to Craigie, or a poem. It contains three basic parts, as we are starting and breaking it in three. Craigie will break them in one, the call to praise, verse 1 and 2. Addressed to the sons of God, when we read, O mighty ones, sons of God. 2, the praise of the Lord's voice, or the voice of the Lord, 3 to 9. And 3, concluding section, describing the praise of the Lord in the temple, verses 10 and 11. Though the classification of the psalm as a hymn for use in the worshiping community is clear, the precise setting in Israel's life and worship is less clear. We know it's a hymn. We don't have the background information to understand how it was used by the people of Israel, in what context. There are two principal problems to be solved in seeking to determine the setting. A, the significance of the Canaanite aspects of the psalm. The Canaanite aspects are clear there. B, the significance of the praise of God's voice, this thunder. On to our text then. Point number one, the call to praise, verses 1 and 2, the call to praise. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The Hebrew phrase behind the Almighty Ones can be translated more literally, sons of gods, which refers to the supernatural beings, angels in modern terms, that inhabit the heavenly realm. In the ancient Near Eastern worldview, the universe was inhabited by divine beings, gods, goddesses, and lesser spirits, and human beings. The realm of divine beings was organized like a human royal court, with the chief god presiding and the others comprising his council. This divine assembly met to render judgments concerning the world. So although in Old Testament thought Yahweh is in no need of counsel from his court, there's a big difference between the other Near Eastern worldviews. Yahweh does not need counsel from anyone. What is especially relevant for Psalm 29 is the fact, so then, that these other divine beings that are around Yahweh, who cannot compare to the Creator God, are called upon to bow down in worship before him. Verses 1 to 3. Just as humans are commanded elsewhere to bow down and worship him. So think about it. Here's David, writing this down, a simple human being exhorting and inviting the angelic host to worship and recognize all glory and honor to the Almighty Lord of heaven and earth, Yahweh. And here indeed is a foundation and reason for our existence. To worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. We have been created by God to worship Him and Him alone. To recognize His beauty, His majesty and supremacy. The foundation of all of us, to worship the Lord in the splendor of His majesty. To recognize His providential hand in all our affairs and circumstances. As we worship Him and we acknowledge His power and His majesty, we recognize His providential hand in all our affairs and circumstances. There's no chance. There's no accidents, there's no fate, there's no destiny, there's God and providence. His sovereign decree goes forth and always, always accomplishes what He wills and commands. Always, without doubt, we have been created and saved to the praise of His glorious grace. Let us then ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Ascribe means recognize. We cannot give Him anything. We use the word give Him glory, but seriously, we cannot give Him anything because that would mean He's lacking. He doesn't lack anything. That's why the text says ascribe, which means recognize. It's His already. We ascribe to the Lord. It's His. We recognize is yours. Point number two then. From the call to praise, we move to the voice of the Lord. Verses 3 to 9. It reads, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And in His temple all cry, glory." The imagery throughout these verses describes a mighty storm that forms over the waters of the Mediterranean Sea. It sweeps inland across the forested mountains of Lebanon in the north and rolls onto the desert of Kadesh. However, rather than viewed as a revelation of Baal, this powerful phenomena of the weather testify to the majesty of Israel's creator God, Yahweh. Baal, the Canaanite weather god, was associated with the storm, thunder, and lightning. He is portrayed in Ugaritic iconography with lightning as a weapon in his hand. If you would see some of these archaeological discoveries, they picture Baal with a lightning rod in his hand. In the Ugaritic text, his voice is explicitly identified with thunder. See how the parallels from Psalm 29 with that literature. But the psalmist, who rejects the possibility of any real power of Baal over weather or the outcome of battle, adapts the language of storm and integrates it with his description of God's glory. In verse 6, the Hebrew verb translated skip is often thought of to describe a playful and casual type of motion, but it's more likely the undulating appearance of a flock of sheep or goats moving along a path. This would be an appropriate image to describe the heaving of the earth in an earthquake. When we read that he makes, verse 6, he makes Lebanon skip like a calf. That means it's an earthquake. This, with this majestic storm coming inland, the earth quakes. From Kidner, the voice of the Lord is interpreted at once as the thunder, on verse 3. The thunder. But it is emphasized as his, proclaiming its creator's power, not merely nature's. This is not Mother Nature doing a bringing a storm. This is Yahweh in his voice thundering. Out to sea, above the roar of the waves, these peals of thunder celebrate the Lord as sovereign and judge, as verse 10 will confirm when we look at verse 10. Dominating the very element that seems most unruly, on verse 10. Then as a storm bursts down on the land, it reveals its range as well as its force. Sweeping from Lebanon and Sirion, which is Mount Hermon, according to Deuteronomy 3:9, in the far north, from Lebanon in the north, down to Kadesh, verse 8, in the remote south. That's the range where Israel had lingered in the wilderness with Moses. With verses 5 and 6, comparing with Isaiah 2 and chapter 2, verse 12 and following, which foresees the day of the Lord when cedars and mountains, with everything that man finds impressive, will finally be brought low. While every display of God's power carries a reminder of this final judgment, think about it. When you experience, and when we experience, a mighty thunderstorm, a mighty event, every time we do that, or we watch the news with a tremendous disaster, it's a reminder of that last day, the final judgment. But in the Psalm, in Psalm 29, the dominant mood is exhilaration. It's joy. Voiced in the shout of acclaim in verse 9c. And in his temple all cry glory at this devastation. The exact phrase, the voice of the Lord in Hebrew, there are two words, the word kol and the tetragrammaton, or four letters for Yahweh, kol Yahweh. It occurs in that exact phrase 12 times in the Hebrew Bible, 7 times in Psalm 29, and in the following 5 other verses. Genesis 3:8, Adam and Eve after sinning. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord of the Lord God. There it is. They heard the sound of the Lord God. That's the voice of the Lord here. It's the same word. As he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Deuteronomy 5:25. Moses retelling the event at Mount Sinai and the people's reaction. But now, why should we die? The people are asking Moses. This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. The people were really, really scared. And they remember, they asked Moses, we don't want to hear him directly now. You go, you tell us what he wants us to do. You be the mediator. Because this is a powerful voice. We'll be consumed. Again, the same idea, Deuteronomy 18:16. For this is what you ask of the Lord your God at Horeb, on the day of the assembly when you said, Moses speaking to the people, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die. And then Isaiah 66:6, the judgment of the Lord, chapter 66, verse 6. Judgment here. Hear the uproar from the city, hear the noise from the temple, it is the sound of the Lord. Same two words, the sound of the Lord, repaying his enemies all they deserve. The sound of the Lord repaying his enemies. Micah 6:9, the last one, again judgment. The voice of the Lord, this is the ESV version, the voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Those 12 times, 7 on Psalm 29 and these 5 other. According to Willem A. Van Gemeren, the meaning of the Hebrew word call, voice or noise, depends on the interpretive framework. The sevenfold repetition of the word voice in our psalm probably affected in God's people a sense of awe at the God who, in addition to his mighty works in nature and history, has also revealed himself at Mount Sinai. We are hesitant to expound the text solely as a hymn of victory, because it is possible that the mention of the voice of Yahweh brought to the minds of the Israelites the concept of the word of Yahweh, so powerful and diverse. When you read the psalm and we're reading the voice of the Lord, Israelite in their setting, and we do as well, we instantly think about the word of God, his word and his commands, not only like a sound. So then when we broaden the scope of our interpretation, we take a step back from Psalm 29, an Old Testament, and an Old Covenant, into the New Testament, we find continuity and progression of the voice of the Lord from the Old Testament covenant delivered at Mount Sinai into the New Covenant under our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For example, we read the following at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Baptism of Jesus, very familiar words. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. A voice from heaven. Also, at the transfiguration of Jesus in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased, listen to him. The voice of the Lord instructing the disciples to listen to Jesus. Also, in John chapter 5, verses 24 to 27, we find Jesus speaking. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him whom sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Also, in John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30, we find Jesus speaking again. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We find that now, under the new covenant, the voice of the Lord is most powerfully heard through the voice of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God the Father are one. The voice of the Lord now is the voice of the Son of God. The same powerful voice of the Lord that commands and directs nature also commands all people to repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ, and also to love one another. The same powerful voice of the Lord that commands and directs nature also commands all people to repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ, and also to love one another. We find the voice of the Lord and the voice of Jesus in the Bible. How often do we listen to him? Do we read, study, and obey his voice or word? How often? This is where we find his voice, right here. May we increase our love for Jesus through the faithful listening of his voice as recorded in Scripture. That's my prayer for us all. And last point, the sovereign and magnanimous Lord. Verses 10 to 11. The sovereign and magnanimous Lord. Verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. Yahweh sits enthroned in his temple over the flood. The particular word used here for flood is used elsewhere only of the great flood in the time of Noah, Genesis 6:17 and 7:10. This story was well known in the ancient Near East, and a flood is the ultimate divine weapon. Think about it. The flood is the ultimate divine weapon. Undoing, it undoes the order creation for the destruction of humanity. It must have been a catastrophic, tremendous event. Undoing the created order. We find and we read in verse 10 that the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. Yahweh's power not only exceeds that of the many waters, as we find in verse 3, his kingship over the flood ascribes to Yahweh the highest possible sovereignty. The highest possible sovereignty. Because he rules over the flood. Having taken up royal residence in his temple, Yahweh himself is at rest. He is enthroned as king forever. On this basis, the psalmist expresses confidence that Yahweh can give peace to his people in the midst of any imaginable chaos. It is not Baal, but Yahweh who is truly king. Baal today can take shapes in our culture as a different. We don't have a culture, or we might find neighbors and friends who worship other gods, for sure, with a lower G. Now we find more the spirit of the age, where naturalism and humanism and atheism rules. That would be the Baal of the day. But that doesn't rule over the events. Yahweh is seated at his throne, and he rules with a powerful sovereign hand over all events. He sits over the flood. Kidner adds that the final verse can be taken as a prayer, but it is more likely to be a simple future. The Lord will give. The Lord will bless. So the psalm ends by showing God's power, not as naked force, but as the instrument of judgment, the flood, and salvation at the same time. We always find this when we study God. He is not the tame lion. He judges over the flood, and then we read, he gives peace to his people and blessing. Judgment and salvation. Flood and salvation. Delitzsch puts it finely in the comment, this closing word with peace is like a rainbow arch over the psalm. After the storm, after the flood, the rainbow from Noah. The beginning of the psalm shows us heaven open. Heaven open, the storm and the thunder and the waters coming down, while its close shows us his victorious people upon earth, blessed with peace in the midst of the terrible utterance of his wrath. Glory to God in the highest is the beginning. That's where the psalm starts. Ascribe to the Lord. Glory to God in the highest. It starts there. And on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests is the close. Luke 2:14. When the angels announced Jesus, the birth of Jesus. In closing, my dear brothers and sisters, Psalm 29 reminds us that our Almighty God, our Father in heaven, can give peace to his people in the midst of any imaginable chaos. Let us join the angelic beings and ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name and worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Acknowledge his supreme, majestic, and sovereign power in all things, and he will grant us peace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, for your word. We thank you, O Lord, for your son, King David, and the beauty of the Psalms. We thank you because they are so dear to us, and we can relate, and we can worship you through these types of hymns and poems like no other piece of literature and genre in your word, O Lord. We thank you for your majesty, for your supremacy over all nature. We thank you because you have created us and you sustain us. You feed us. Lord, even though we're not worthy, we're sinners and we needed a Savior. And we still need our Savior to intercede for us, to help us as we fall. Restore us, O Lord. Grant us the joy and remind us of the joy of our salvation. Thank you, Jesus, for your saving blood on that cross. Help us, O Lord, as we go forth in the midst of this culture that worships different Baals, O Lord. Help us to be lights in this darkness. Comfort us through your Holy Spirit. Grant us peace and blessings, O Lord, and allow us to love one another. Thank you, O Lord, for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we thank you and we pray. Amen.